Leviticus chapter 20. We've been in the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at some of the issues that Moses has brought up, dealing with some of the very practical things about how you, last week we saw how you deal with brothers and sisters and how we are to relate to one another. We've seen some of the very practical regulations, stipulations, and prohibitions regarding health, and we've seen how all of these things, in some way, as I said in my opening prayer, reveal and point to the Lord Jesus. And we've seen some things that we haven't been able to make a lot of sense out of. You know, there are some times when God says, "Don't do something," and we wonder, why would He say that? And yet, many of these things were of that category when he said them, and many of the Jews would ask, well, how come we're not supposed to have a donkey and an oxen plowing side by side on a single yoke? And they wouldn't understand what the practicality of that was or what it would point to until we come to the New Testament. We see where Paul says not to be unequally yoked, and we see how being yoked is a type of the relationship that we have with Jesus, because his burden is easy, he said, and his yoke is light. And so we can see what all of that was pointing to even so many centuries ago. And tonight, he's going to start off talking about some of the penalties for when we disobey these laws. And he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, then they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech.'" And, you know, God has several things to say about Molech worship. It was a very prominent decadence that was going on even before the Israelites came into the land. And there are several references to Molech even 3,500 years ago. And we'll see that for the next millennium, this Molech worship continued to be a plague for the Israelites and the inhabitants of Judah, even to their ultimate downfalls. And we know that Molech was this critter that they would had this big statue of him, and they'd stoke a fire inside his belly, and then the children would be given to him as a sacrifice. And it was just, the idea was, if I would give my firstborn to Molech, then how could he not bless that? How could he not be moved by that? And it's not like, you know, I mean, many Christians kind of approach God that way. You know, I'm going to do some very ascetic kind of things. I'm going to fast, or I'm going to make this big donation, or I'm going to do something that's going to get God's attention so he'll have to answer my question or my issue. And this is basically what Molech worship was, taken out to the nth degree. And as we see that there is always this correlation, there's always this connection throughout the Old Testament between idolatry and sexual fornication. He says, you know, all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. That those two things, fornication, idolatry, sexual sin, and false god worship, are always hand in hand. And he says, if anybody engages in this, then they are to be put to death. If anybody even knows that somebody engages in this and then turns a blind eye, they are to be put to death. And there are essentially 15 different capital crimes that are given to us in the Torah, in the law. There are 15 different things that somebody could do that would raise to the level of death by, or punishment by death. One of them is striking or cursing a parent. We're told that in the book of Exodus. And as we go through this, I want to maybe underscore and reiterate and emphasize how good it is to live in the New Testament. okay? Because I wonder how many of us would still be alive if we lived 3,500 years ago. Cursing or striking your parent was a capital offense under the law. Breaking the Sabbath, as we see in Exodus 31, where the guy picked up stone or sticks on the Sabbath, was a for just something as mundane as that, was a capital offense. Number three, says God, that's not what it's supposed to be. Blaspheming God is what it is. In Leviticus 24, if you were guilty of saying something bad against God, that would be a capital offense. Gee whiz, I mean, what if that were still the case today? Practicing the occult. You know, we saw the prohibitions last week, and even just something as minor as looking at your daily horoscope in the newspaper would be enough to take your life. Giving a false prophecy. Deuteronomy 13 says that if somebody says, "Thus saith the Lord," and I didn't say it, then taketh him out and killeth him. Adultery was a capital crime under the Old Testament law. Rape. Deuteronomy chapter 22 says if somebody is guilty of the crime of rape, that would be a capital offense. Unchastity before marriage was a capital offense. And this would be the idea that if you were betrothed to somebody and then you were unfaithful to that, that was the same thing as adultery. We saw last week where incest in all of its various forms would be a capital crime. Homosexuality, we saw last week, and again tonight it'll be reiterated, was a capital offense. Bestiality, also in Leviticus chapter 20. Kidnapping, if you were to kidnap somebody, force somebody to go someplace they didn't want to go, which is the definition of kidnapping, that was a capital offense. Idolatry in Leviticus 20, we saw, was also a capital offense. And if you were to bear false witness in a capital crime, if somebody was accused of violating one of these laws and you testified against them and what you testified to wasn't true, then you would be guilty of the crime that this guy was accused of. So just simply perjury under a capital crime was worthy of the death penalty. And then, of course, Exodus chapter 21, murder is a capital offense. It's kind of interesting in the United States, you know, a few of these things actually used to be capital crimes even in the United States. But the last time a non-murder execution took place in America was in 1964, and that was a guy that was accused of rape. So, you know, in my lifetime, not your lifetime, but in my lifetime, it was a capital crime. And the last kidnapping execution was in 1960. There is an issue, a lot of conversation and discussion in our society today, and I understand the Innocence Project and how there have been a lot of people who have, through DNA testing and matching, have some people that have been convicted of capital crimes have been shown to be innocent, and I understand all of that. And, you know, I used to do a Bible study down at Lexington Prison, and before every Bible study, we had about a 30, 45-minute question and answer period. Where the inmates would come and they could ask me any questions that we wanted. And one of the main questions, I mean, you know, it wasn't every week, but probably every other time I was there, one of the questions that would most often be brought up is, what were my feelings on capital punishment? And I can remember the first time I was in there and they asked me that, and I said, wait a minute, I'm inside a locked prison and you want me to answer it, surrounded by a bunch of inmates, and you want me to answer that question? But it was a big issue with them. And, you know, regardless of what somebody's position on capital punishment may be, and we probably run the spectrum of those that are here tonight from one end to the other of it, but one thing that you cannot, I think, really effectively argue is that it's unbiblical. You know, sometimes they'll say, well, the Bible says you shall not kill. No, the Bible says you shall not murder. That's the Ten Commandments. Says you shall not murder. It doesn't say you shall not kill. The word that's used there is murder. The King James just translates it as kill. But if we look to the New Testament, and I used to use Romans 13 where it says that the government doesn't bear the sword of execution, is literally what it says. Paul says they don't bear the sword of execution in vain. But I think something that's even more relevant than that is in Acts chapter 23 when Paul appears before Felix. And he's been accused of the Jews of blasphemy, and to them that was a capital crime, as we saw. And he's been charged by them before the government, and he appears before Felix. And as Felix looked at the charges, looked at the evidence, and looked at the testimony, he had come to the conclusion that Paul was innocent. And he said, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and face your accusers?" And he says to them in Acts chapter 23, verse 10, it says, "So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong. As you very well know, if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, then no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." And then that's when Felix says, "Oh, you appeal to Caesar? Then to Caesar you shall go." But, you know, here is one man who basically is the hinge pin of New Testament theology and doctrine. And as he was being accused of a capital crime, as he was accused of something that would bring him the death penalty, he says, "If I'm guilty, so be it. I believe in the death penalty. If I've done something worthy of death, then I'm ready to do that." You know, he could have used some sort of thing about, well, you know, Jesus taught love. Jesus taught forgiveness, and no question of that, you know, no question of that. But Jesus also taught justice. And so he says in verse 6, "The person who turns to mediums and unfamiliar spirits to prostitute himself with them," so he equates sexual infidelity, sexual sin with the occult. He says, "I will set my face against that person, cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the one, I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And as we saw when we looked at the whole cut him off from the people, that sometimes it means just being excommunicated from the camp. Sometimes it meant capital punishment. But in the context of these things, it obviously, as he just says, you know, these persons should be put to death. "Anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him." In other words, he has no one to blame but himself. Now, I don't think this is talking about the way your kids talk to you, okay, any more than I think it's talking about the way you talk to your parents when you were growing up, you know. But I do think it's about some sort of a, in context, it could be, as he says, he has cursed his father and mother. Many of the commentators say that it's a context of you have evoked some sort of occultic kind of, you know, you've stuck pins in a little voodoo doll of your mom and dad, and that they evoke some sort of curse upon them. And it could be talking about that. But I think it's, you know, at any rate, it's talking about somebody who is like an incorrigible type of youth, somebody who has not talking about a 15-year-old who's going through that phase where he won't take out the trash, you know, but just somebody who has, he's gone all the way through his youth, he's into adulthood, he's incorrigible, he's reprehensible, and he's cursing his father and mother. That was a big thing in that culture. And so beginning with verse 10, he's going to talk about a number of some of the same things he talked about last time, but he's going to reiterate some of the sexual sins of adultery and fornication, bestiality, and homosexuality. It's kind of like, and just in case you were asleep last week, let me repeat myself. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion, and their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Now, there is no way when he says that if somebody lies with his daughter-in-law, that's in a perversion and they should be put to death. There's no way to turn that into saying something other than if a man lies with his daughter-in-law, it's a perversion. There's no other way to interpret that. Neither is there any way to interpret verse 13, that if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, they've committed an abomination and their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is a wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, and that there may be no wickedness among you. In other words, he's talking about polygamy. The guy marries somebody, and which was not an uncommon practice among the pagans. And then he brings mom along, too, and makes her part of the harem. That's a big no-no. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. And you think, wasn't the animal's fault? You know, why would he do that? And I think the Lord is trying to underscore the severity of the offense. I mean, this is just, you know, this is an area that he does not want to be obscured by any kind of anything other than how serious it is. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. You know, all creation, Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, all creation cries out and moans and groans for its redemption. And because of our sin, because of man's fall, all creation suffers from it. And I think this is just another example of that. Now, when he says that they shall be burned in fire, this is not talking about tying them up to a stake and lighting a fire under them like they did during the Puritan days. This is not burning at the stake kind of a deal. That is not what the Old Testament teaches. The Old Testament said that the method of execution would be stoning. But in these very severe crimes, these ones where it's just basically them thumbing their nose at the law and at the Lord, that were just the over-the-top kind of crimes, they say, after you have executed them, I want this person wiped off the face. I want them removed from existence. I want to take their body and burn it until there's nothing left. That's what he's trying to say. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it's a wicked thing. And they shall be cut off in the sight of the people. He's uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow and has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. Now, he talked about this last week, about it during a woman's customary impurity, and that was just a matter of ceremonial uncleanliness. This is talking about like the woman in the New Testament where she had this issue of blood. It's some sort of a chronic sort of a thing. And if you ignore that, he's saying, that would cause you to be cut off from your people. And it says, if a man, if you uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister nor your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he's uncovered his uncle's nakedness, and they shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. And if a man takes his brother's wife, it's an unclean thing, and he's uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. And we saw last week how the exception of this would be Leviticus 25 with the Levirate marriage. And, you know, we can read this, and we can think, you know, you said all this earlier. I mean, it's not like parchment was in high supply back in those days. It was, I mean, they, you know, Moses sitting around and etching all this stuff out with a chisel on a piece of stone. And Moses can say, God, we said this last week. We have to say it again. And God says, yeah, say it again. I want you to repeat just exactly what I'm telling you to write down here. And we can look at the extremeness of some of these things, you know, incest and bestiality and homosexuality and just all forms of fornication, sexual sin outside of wedlock. And we can say, I get it, God, I get it. And yet, look at what's happened in our lifetimes. Look what our society has done with this subject, with this issue, just in our lifetimes. You know, back about 15 years ago when the whole subject of same-sex marriage and civil unions and the first states started doing this and the churches started ordaining homosexuals and you know, this whole thing came into the forefront back around the turn of the century. when it started kind of going mainstream. And there were a lot of people that stood up and they said, you know, next thing you know is people are going to wanting to be plural marriages. People are going to be wanting to marry near relatives. People are going to be wanting to marry their animals. People are going to wanting to marry themselves. And it was almost became somewhat of a joke of what people would do with how far this could go. Let me introduce you to this couple. This is or not, this. It's actually called a truple now, not a couple, but the official word is a truple. And this was back in 2005, and I tried to find out kind of what's happened with them since, and I couldn't find anything recent with them. But this is Victor de Bruin of the Netherlands, of Holland, and he was married to Bianca there on our left, and they both, through an internet chat room, met Mirjam, and she ended up leaving her husband and coming and joined up with the two of them. The two women are both bisexual. And in September 23rd, 2005, because Holland doesn't recognize plural marriages or polygamy, but it does recognize plural civil unions, they had a civil union. And Victor says, we all got dressed up in our wedding costumes. And here we see the blushing brides giving him a kiss. A marriage between three persons, he said, is not possible in the Netherlands, but a civil union is. So we went to the notary in our marriage costume and exchanged rings. We consider this to be just an ordinary marriage. This got very little press. When it first happened, you had to search news wires to find anything out about it. But if it had happened just a few years earlier, you know, if it had happened in 1998, 1999, or something like that, it would have been front page news everywhere, worldwide. And yet, that sort of thing is not that big of a deal anymore. And you know what? As I have noticed in the 10 years since then, it hasn't shown any signs of abating. He says in verse 22, you shall keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I'm bringing you out to dwell may not vomit you out. You know, God said there's a reason why I'm emphasizing this. There's a reason why I'm underscoring it. There's a reason why there's such dire consequences to violating these things. It will ruin a society, as we saw that it had ruined the societies of those that preceded the Israelites, and it ended up ruining them as well. You shall not walk in the statutes of the nation where I'm casting, which I'm casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you as to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean. See, the pagans didn't. You shall distinguish between unclean birds and clean. The pagans didn't. You could offer any kind of an animal as a sacrifice to the pagan idolaters. You could eat any kind of animal that you wanted to, according to them. And God says, no, I want you to distinguish between them. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the land, which I have separated from you as unclean. God says, I want you guys to be different. You know why? Because you're mine. I want you to be separated, which means I want you to be holy. Same thing. Holy just means separated. And he says, why? Because I am separated. And all these things are going to be a sign of that. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. You know, he's reminding them once again, as he told them last week, if there's no difference between you and the heathen, you know, we are to be a peculiar people, the old King James says. The world should look at God's people and see that there's something different about them. And when it comes to the place where the world can't tell the difference between you and them, he says the land is going to vomit you out. A man or a woman who's a medium, who has familiar spirits, shall surely be put to death, and they shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, chapter 21 gives us the standards for the priests. You know, the priests, the high priests, were called to a higher standard. They were to not. There were with all of these restrictions that would be for everybody, then there were even greater restrictions for the priests. They were held to a higher standard. And the reason was because they were to remember, it was to be a constant reminder to them that they were God's representatives. They were the go-betweens. They were the ones who connected the people with God. And as we go through this, I want to ask a question. Can we make a connection between the priesthood of the Old Testament and what we would call the ministry of the New Testament, the ministry of the church, those that are involved in the ministry, pulpit ministry? Can we make a connection between the Old Testament priests and the New Testament preachers? Yeah, I mean, we can see that, you know, Paul says that if anyone's going to be a teacher, they're going to be held to a higher standard. We see that in the New Testament. But then we also see in the New Testament that we are all called to the priesthood. We are a holy priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. Isn't that what Peter tells us? And so can we make an application for the believer's priesthood out of these things that we see in chapter 21? Joe Foch, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Philly, says this. He says, God is more concerned about our character than he is about our reputation, what we are in private, what we are when no one's watching. You know, and a lot of us are more concerned about what people think about us. We're concerned about our reputation, but God is more concerned about who we are, our character. And that's, I think, what verse chapter 21 is going to speak to. And as we're trying to look for a New Testament application, it would apply to all of us as the priesthood of believers. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, or brother. Also, his virgin sister who is near to him, who has no husband, for her he may defile himself. You know, if you touched a dead body, then you would be unclean until evening, they would say, and you had certain things that you had to go through. Well, he says the priest isn't to do that. The priest isn't to touch a dead body in any circumstance, not even go into the same room with a dead body under any circumstance, unless the deceased would be of the immediate family. Otherwise, he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his peoples, to profane himself. You know, the lesson here for us is that our life's commitments, the things that we channel and organize our life to, are to be based upon divine priorities. You know, the things that we see as very important eternally, that should be the focus of the choices we make on earth. And they shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards or make any cuttings on their flesh. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You know, again, he talked about this last time. The pagans did that. They got these weird haircuts that identified them with their cult. There wasn't anything wrong with their haircuts other than what they did. They would shave their heads and their beards in certain ways to identify themselves with their pagan practices. They would get tattoos and markings and cuttings and scarrings on their bodies also to identify themselves with that. And he says, don't do that. The priest shall not do that. And then he says, and the priest, you know, and it wasn't uncommon because they had the temple prostitutes in the idol systems. And so the temple priest, the idol priest, would oftentimes take one of those prostitutes as his wife. Why not? You know, we see each other every day and at the church. We might as well get hitched. And he says, no, he shouldn't do that, nor shall he marry a divorced woman, because the priest is holy to his God. The reason for that, the reason why this is he's so exact about this, is because the priesthood was going to be a genetic thing. You know, he didn't want to have any chance that the bloodline had become tainted. The priest was to, his successor would be his son, and then his successor would be his son. And so he wanted to keep that within the Levitical tribe and keep the bloodline pure. Therefore, you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God, and he shall be holy to you, for I am the Lord who sanctify you am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, and she shall be burned with fire. In other words, that would be a capital offense, so she would be stoned and then afterwards burned with fire. And he who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garment shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. The high priest was not allowed under any conditions to tear his clothes. That was a very common practice. You even see it go on in the Middle East today. But it was a very common practice of showing some sort of extreme grief or remorse. It was a sign of futility. It was just like a very visual way of somebody going, ah! And he says to the priest, you shall not do that. Of course, Caiaphas, we read, who was the high priest at Jesus' trial, in Matthew 26:65, it says, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? And, of course, that was that was probably the least illegal thing that Caiaphas did that night. But the high priest was not to demonstrate the futility of life. You know, when life would happen, and things didn't go according to plan, when tragedy would strike, the high priest was not to show the typical worldly way of demonstrating that grief and futility. And the reason for that is, you know, and it's just, you know, the world will often look, in those days the world would look at, okay, the high priest, that's God's representative, so how does he deal with these things? And God says, well, you can grieve, but don't grieve as, you know, just don't show the futility of the situation. To tear your clothes was a sign of despair, and you can grieve without showing despair. And the world looks at us as this royal and holy priesthood of believers that we have today. And, you know, grief and suffering and anguish, that's something that's always going to be personal. I think that it's wrong for somebody to say to somebody else how they should grieve. You know, that we should dictate to somebody and say, okay, this is a proper form of grieving, but this isn't. I don't think we can do that because all of those sort of things are very personal and they're very individual. And these extreme emotions, you know, of grief, the death of a loved one, for example, can, and I think even should be, manifested in many, many different ways. Because the grief, the sorrow, the heartache that we're experiencing is because of the manifestation of sin in some degree. That's why we have the tragedies that happen and so forth. It's because of the sin, and we're living that, we're experiencing that, and so to show some sort of emotion associated with that is not only acceptable, but I think expected. Jesus wept at Lazarus' funeral. But we shouldn't look like the world when we do it. You know, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. So, you know, sorrow, but not like those that are hopeless, those that don't have a hope for a victory over whatever has caused this pain and sorrow in your life. You know, the effects of sin should have an effect on us. It did the Lord. But we should never look like the world in our grief. And that was, what he was saying to the high priest. Nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary or profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I'm the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people, in other words, from the tribe of Levi, as his wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. And the reason for this is because when he says he shall take a woman in her virginity is because that I think we're a type of the church there. I mean, in this regard, the high priest is representing the Lord and the Lord Jesus, who has taken us as his chaste virgin bride. And so there's a typology here that he wants to preserve. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man who is blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or a scab, is a eunuch, and I'm not going to tell you how the Old King James translates that. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He's got a defect, and he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the holy and the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries. I, the Lord, sanctify them. Now, this is not a bias against those who would have some sort of a congenital or some sort of acquired deformity or defect. It's not talking about that at all. This isn't some sort of a bias. You know, we saw last week where he's saying don't take advantage of people that have those kind of disabilities. But the priest was to be a type of Jesus. And Jesus was a spotless lamb. Jesus had no defect. He was perfect in every way, and the priest was to be a representation of that. It had no bearing upon the priest as a human, being acceptable and loved by God. It's just that he couldn't perform the high priest duty because that was a picture of Jesus. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Chapter 22 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, that they do not profane my holy name by which they dedicate, by what they dedicate to me, I am the Lord. You know, there is a danger for all of us. It was there. They had that danger then, and they ended up succumbing to it. And we have this danger, I think, in the church today, and I've seen this in my experience as well. There is a danger, something that we always have to be on guard against, where the routine can become mundane. You understand what I'm saying with that? There can be something, even something that could be somewhat of a ritual, which is not wrong. You know, ritualism is not wrong, but when it becomes mundane, when it becomes meaningless, when it becomes just going through the motions, then it becomes problematic. You know, I was, when Sherry and I first became Christians, we were going to a church that it was kind of woven into their DNA that they would observe the Lord's table every Sunday. It was something that they did every week. That's a good thing. You know, there's not anything that's wrong with that. Coming to the table of the Lord every day is a good thing. I know Calvary Chapels that do that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in this church, they had a book that whoever was the elder that would be conducting the Lord's table, they had this thing that they would read from the book, and it was, you know, from 1 Corinthians, and he said, that which the Lord gave, you know, I give to you, and, you know, on the day that he was betrayed, so forth, not even betrayed. And the guy had memorized it so much that he would just kind of mumble through it, not even pronouncing the words, not even, and people weren't even paying any attention to what he said. It was just something that had become so automatic that it had become mundane, and it had lost, I think, all of its meaning. The meaning, this whole significance of it, was that they did it. Yeah, you know, what was important is that they did not miss a Sunday. That had become the significance of the rite, not remembering the body and the blood of the Lord. And so there's a danger, I think, of routine becoming that sort of a mundane kind of a thing. So he says, I want you to speak to Aaron and his sons and have them tell it to their kids that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. You know, when they go through these daily sacrifices and when they go through these daily washings and prayers and all the things that they do and the lighting and the incensing and the bread and all of that sort of thing, that it shouldn't just become commonplace. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. You know, Paul says with regards to the Lord's table in the New Testament, let everyone examine himself. You know, let everyone be kind of introspective, and if there's something that needs to be dealt with in the person's life, then let that person deal with it as he can, in his priesthood, can go directly to the throne of grace. Well, that's what this is prefiguring. Verse 4, whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he's clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or a person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, in other words, when the new day begins, you know, that was when they started their day. So when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterwards he shall eat the holy offerings, because it's his food. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beast, he shall not eat to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. And so now this was something that had been said to everybody earlier. You know, this was something that had been said that if you do any of these things, you touch a dead body or you do something that would cause you to be ceremonially unclean, then you couldn't participate in the worship observance, whatever it may be, until you had gone through the cleansing process. And then you would be considered ceremonially unclean until evening, until the new day began. Now he's reiterating that for the sake of the priest. He says if this happens to anybody who is in the priesthood, then they can't go into the sanctuary and participate in these observances until the next day. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby. If they profane it, I, the Lord, sanctify them. You know, we saw with Nadab and Abihu what happened when they profaned the things of the Lord. They took it as something that they could reinterpret, reevaluate, and do according to their own thinking. And God says, if that happens, you know, you're bearing, your guilt will be upon yourself. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby. For if they profane it, I am the Lord, I the Lord sanctify them. No outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. In other words, if you got, you know, maybe you got somebody traveling by and they didn't have Best Westerns back then, and so it would be common to show hospitality and bring a sojourner into your house. And he says, if that happens and the priest says, you know, hey, why don't you go down to church with me today? We're going to eat the showbread, you know. And he says, don't do that. If the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it, and one who is born in his house may eat his bread. Now, when he's talking about this buying somebody with money, this is not going down to the slave auction block and purchasing a human being. It's talking about the indentured servantship that wasn't that uncommon in those days. If somebody got into difficult money trouble and they weren't able to pay the debt that would be associated with their land, maybe they couldn't pay for their seed or something like that because they had gone under hard times, they could indenture themselves to somebody for a period of time and pay off the debt accordingly. But it would always be for a set period of time, and then the land would always go back into the ancestral owner's hands. And he says, if you got something like that, I mean, this is a paradigm shift for the culture of that day. If you've got somebody who is an indentured servant in your home, treat them like family. That's what he's saying. You know, he says, if you got somebody that's doing that, then he can eat the food just like your sons or your daughters can. And someone who's born in your house can eat the food. If a priest, this is presumably talking about their priest portion of the sacrifices. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings because they weren't supposed to get married to an outsider anyway. If the priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child and has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she can eat the father's food, but an outsider, no outsider shall eat it. And if a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. You know, maybe you got a guy that just, he didn't know that that bread had been offered as part of a fellowship offering, and so he didn't know he wasn't supposed to eat it, but then he found out it was something that he'd done by ignorance. Well, ignorance of the law is no excuse, and he would have to pay the 20% restitution. Verse 15, they shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings. For I, the Lord, sanctify them. And then he's going to talk about what he'll accept and what he won't. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offer his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his free will offerings, which you shall offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or for the goats. Or if you got the Old King James, when he says you shall offer from the cattle, he says you shall. The Old King James says the word beeves, which is, you think, what's a beef? Well, this is where Bevo gets his name, okay? Seriously, and it's just, it's our word beef comes from it, which means, you know, the word beef just means, like they will talk about beef cattle. That's a beef cattle is different than a dairy cow. A beef cow is different from dairy cow. But beef cattle is that which is raised so that you need it. And so the Old King James archaically would use the word beeves to refer to that. Whatever has a defect, verse 20, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. And those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or make an offering by fire of them on the altar of the Lord. Verse 23 says, either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. And you think, well, why is that provision given to us here? If you've got an animal, you know, instead of taking him to Benny Hinn and getting a leg lengthening thing here, he says you can offer him as a free will offering, not to pay a vow, you know, not as a peace offering or not as a sin offering, but you can do it as a free will offering. Remember, the free will offering was something that could be done purely out of your gratitude for the Lord. You know, this would be something that would be offered to him, and the priest would eat some, and you would eat some, and it was just a, you know, just, God, I love you, and I want to give you this off. And God is saying, you know, if an animal's got, if you got a lamb that's got one leg is about a half inch longer, it still tastes good. You know, I mean, there's nothing wrong with the meat, and so the mutton can be offered, and it would be acceptable as a free will offering. And you shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. You know, if you remember in the closing verses of 1 Chronicles, when David had done that census, he had conducted that census, and Joab had tried to talk him out of it, and he didn't pay any attention to him, and he did it anyway. And so God's wrath fell, and David realized that he had sinned. And so you know, he asked what I should do to fix it, and the Lord gave him three options, you know, and one of them, and so he said, well, I'm just going to put myself at the mercy of God. You know, I'm not going to make this decision. You know, I throw myself before you, God. And he went to the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So he was somebody from the original city of Jebus who had presumably become a Yahweh follower. And David says, I want to, and he just happened to own this land that we today would call the Temple Mount, or back then was called Mount Moriah. And he said, I want to offer an offering to the Lord right here. And Aruna, or Ornan as he's called in 1 Chronicles, said, if you're going to offer to the Lord, then you just have it. And remember what David said? He said, I won't offer anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me. And so then Ornan said, oh, well, okay, well, then I'll just sell it to you for the going rate. David recognized the truthfulness, the reality of something that is truly going to be an offering, something that's truly going to be a sacrifice from the Lord, is that we are to give God of our best. We're not to give God that which comes easier, or give God that which is left over. And I think that a very adequate New Testament adaptation of that would be that the quality of our gift, I mean, this is New Testament, Old Testament, this is just man and his working with God, man and his relationship with God, but the quality of the gift that we offer to God, I think, is a direct proportion to our reverence for God. You know, if we offer something that is sacrificial, truly sacrificial to God, whether it be time, money, or resources, then that would have a direct reflect on how we view God. And then he says, nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is on them, and defects are in them, and they shall not be accepted on your behalf. So if you go down to the marketplace, and there's a traveling caravan coming through of Ishmaelites, and they've got a special on some grain, you can't use that, because no telling what kind of bad juju's on that grain. And so it's not going to be accepted. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother. And from the 8th day thereafter, it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, he's not saying every time there's a calf or a ewe or a kid that's born, after 8 days, you go sacrifice them. You know, he's not saying that. He's just saying that you can't do it before 8 days. Let the thing stay with its mother for at least 8 days before you can offer it as an offering to the Lord. And we think, well, why is that? I mean, is this just so that the mother can have this, get the relief of nursing for that period of time? Maybe some commentators would have some sort of comments along those lines to say. But I think that what this is showing is that God is just showing his respect for life, the sanctity of life, that this is, there's this life that's been brought into the world, and it's a living creation. It's part of my original creation, and so there should be some sanctity, some respect shown to it. Verse 28 says, whether it's a cow or a ewe, don't kill both, and I think this is kind of saying the same thing. Don't kill both her and the young on the same day. You think, well, what difference does it make? I mean, could you sacrifice the kid on Monday and then sacrifice the mother on Tuesday? I would assume you could, but he's saying don't, because, this is life, and so show respect for it. When you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten, and shall leave none of it till morning. I am the Lord. He's covered that earlier. And we know the practical side of that as well. Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. And so in all of these things, whether some of them just make really perfect sense to us, I mean, some of them are just kind of like, man, that is so no-brainer. Why does it even have to be in the Bible, much less repeated? And then others, we think, I'm not really sure I understand that. I don't really know what God's reasoning, what was his angle on that. I don't really know. Maybe tomorrow we will. Maybe next year we will. Maybe when we stand before him we will. But here's the thing. In all of this, as he closes us out, he says, here's the thing. This is what I want you to get. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt so that I could show to you and to the world what it is to be my people. And so look like it. Don't look like the Israelites. Don't live like them. Don't practice the same sort of things that they did. And don't look like the Amorites that I'm using you to drive out of the land. Don't engage in their practices. Don't approach not only spiritual things, but even what we would call secular or civil things. In the same way that they do, because you are to be separate, you are to be sanctified, you are my people, and I want everybody to know that, because I brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Let's pray. God, you have called us to be separate. And as we saw last week, there's no 8x10 glossy photograph of what that looks like. But I think we all, in our heart of hearts, knows what worldliness is, knows what it represents. And God, as your people, those have been redeemed from Egypt and have been delivered from lives of sin and have been indwelt by your Spirit and placed within your Son and seated at his your right hand. God, it's a small thing. It is a very small thing for you to say, and therefore I want you to be separate. And so, God, we desire that in our heart of hearts, that when the world would see us, they would see something different. It would be something that they would long for, something that they would be attracted to, that we would adorn the gospel of Christ in a way that would bring you the glory that is fitting of the calling with which you've called us. We pray that in Jesus' holy name. Amen.